We continue with the Sermon on the Mount. This season we have been considering the charter of the kingdom, which is set forth in Matthew 5, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. We've come this evening to three short verses from Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount, as you know, begins with the Beatitudes describing the people of God, what they are and what they do. And they are poor in spirit. They do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It also describes them in their task in this world as salt and light. Jesus explains that the charter of the kingdom is not one of contradiction and opposition to the Old Testament law and prophets, but indeed he's come to fulfill it, and he fulfills it also in the lives of his people. So we have a high view of the Old Testament and its prophets, its law too. And Jesus explains it then in some more detail. What does that look like? The commandments lived out in the Christian life. What's it look like in the sixth commandment and dealing with hatred and anger and saying that's just as grievous as the act of taking a knife and piercing someone in the back or in the heart. And before God, it's heinous. And it needs the covering of Jesus and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to verses 27 to 30. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. That's as far as we'll read for tonight, verses 27 to 30. The subject for this evening is adultery in the heart. These words of Jesus are relevant in our lust crazed society. And with these verses before us, let us draw a number of lessons. For one thing, as you'll see, true religion is concerned with the heart. Yes, in the sin of adultery is dealt with in these verses. The Lord Jesus, as the chief prophet and teacher, sets it before us. And he confirms what the Old Testament teaches, and he expands on it. He counteracts what the Pharisees said, and he unleashes the full meaning of it as it should be understood. It's a sin that's forbidden in the law of God, Exodus 20, verse 14, and it's deserving of death. Adultery, that act of physical intimacy with someone who is not your spouse. And yes, it was a serious sin, and the penalty in the Old Testament was death for this sin, Leviticus 20, verse 10. The scribes and the Pharisees had reduced this commandment to just the act of adultery, and for all practical purposes had tweaked the law to say, just make sure you don't get caught. But true religion is not just outward, and true religion is not just on the surface, it's inward. And in the heart, remember what Samuel was told? God said to him as he is eyeing up these sons of Jesse and who was to be the next king over Israel since Saul had dishonored God and disobeyed him. Samuel was reminded that while man looketh the outward appearance, the Lord looketh at the heart. And he's not satisfied with outward appearances and outward observances, with our lists of do's and don'ts. It's true, where there is inward religion in the heart of man that will show up in the outward life of a person. It cannot be otherwise. But you see, he doesn't just want an outward religion, just our speech to be proper and our lives to be decent. He wants our heart. Proverbs 23, verse 26, right? Father instructing his son, and herein you hear the voice of the Lord speaking, saying, my son, give me thine heart. It's something that people keep forgetting century after century. People thought and still think that as long as they have not taken a life, they are free from sinning against the sixth commandment. But Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, then you're guilty of murder. You see, it's not just the act of murder that makes us guilty before God, but that hateful resentment in our heart, that's sin. And when it comes to the seventh commandment, the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and then people say, well, I've never cheated on my wife, and they think that they're in the clear. And Jesus says, but if you've looked lustfully at a woman with leering looks, you've already committed adultery in your heart. A man may be technically faithful to his wife, but his mind may be like a sewer choked by unclean fantasies. And though he has never acted out his sinful lusts, he has committed adultery in his heart, Jesus says. You see, God just doesn't want outward religiosity, but inward religion. He wants our heart. Just like that heart, like in the olden days, like a village with its walls and its lookouts and this castle, these gates, and that castle determined who could come inside the walls and who could not come inside the walls, and what's allowed to happen inside the walls and what's not allowed to happen inside the wall. That's determined there in the castle. That's our heart. A picture of our heart. God wants our heart, that part of us that governs our minds and what we think on, our heart and what our affections go after, our desires, our will, our speech, our eyes. He wants our whole being set, our hearts set on Him. He's not easily satisfied with our masks of religion. No, He wants our heart. And He knows what comes from our heart. Also, lustful looks and lustful thoughts. Mark 7 says that, right? Out of the heart proceed these sins, adulteries and fornication. Yes, other sins too, evil thoughts, blasphemy that comes out of the heart. So He wants a heart that's set on Him. That makes sense too, doesn't it? That true religion should be concerned not just with outward appearances, but truth in the inward parts. I mean, a wife doesn't just want her husband to buy the house and to have him pay the bills. A wife wants her husband's love, companionship, a husband who loves her and cares for her. She wants him, not just his gifts, not just his paycheck. She wants him, if it's right. Now, that's how it is with true religion too. God wants our heart, and He wants us to feel that heart adultery is sin, that the wandering eye is sin, that lustful thoughts in the heart, which no one else sees, is sin. And He wants us to feel the consequences of this, doesn't He? Psalm 66 talks about this. If I regard iniquity in my heart, in the secret recesses of my heart, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It affects my prayer life. What reason that is to ask Him to wash us and to create within us a clean heart. Psalm 51, verse 10. Secondly, second lesson. not just that true religion is concerned with the heart, but the reality of hell is a motive for holiness. The reality of hell is a motive for holiness. Verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Did Jesus really say that? Are we hearing that right? Yes. Here is the call for God's people to pursue holiness, and the motive is, otherwise you'll end up in hell. Matthew Henry says, it's a startling argument that's made, and it's repeated. So to those who profess to be Christian, it's better to go to heaven without an eye, and without an arm, than to go to hell. You know, sometimes people just want positive motives for holiness. Just encouraging motives. Not negative motives. But the Lord Jesus here says there's a life that shows the grace of the gospel and that leads to heaven, and there's a life that misses this life of purity of heart that will lead to hell. He says it. Matthew Henry, whom I've relied on quite a bit here. You'll see some quotes, references. Let me take three of the points that he makes. He says there are some sins from which we need to be saved with fear, particularly fleshly lusts, which cannot be checked but by being frightened. There's room for fear of hell as a motive, isn't there? And we're told of Noah in Hebrews 11, verse 7, that man, remember, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, to whom the Lord revealed that he was going to destroy the world with a flood as a result of the wickedness in that day. Noah, who was living in evil days, but he also heard the Lord told him that he was going to provide a means of deliverance in an ark that Noah was to build. And what does Hebrews 11 verse 7 say? Noah was moved with fear. Noah moved with fear, prepared an ark. Noah was motivated out of fear. He was afraid of God's judgment. Many people in his day were the opposite. They weren't afraid at all of God's judgment. But there was something that left Noah restless and concerned that must have kept him awake at night. Sometimes in the face of the holiness of God, he trembled with a childlike fear of God's judgment. Now, if that what marked this child of God in Genesis 6, of whom we're told he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it shouldn't be strange that it should mark God's people still. Motivated by fear. Hebrews 11 says it's not fear without faith. Hebrews 11 is all about by faith. If it's just fear, then it's what we call a slavish fear, right? No, this is a childlike believing fear, this fear that's afraid to offend God because He is good and holy, and because you don't want to sin against His love and grace. That's the one thing Matthew Henry says. Some sins which we need to be saved from with fear. Plus, we ought to remind ourselves of this motivation that Jesus warns of here, of hell, to remind ourselves of this in our fight against sin. Matthew Henry again. When we are tempted to think that it's hard to deny ourselves and crucify our lusts. When we're tempted to think it's hard to deny ourselves and to crucify our lusts, and we're easily pulled along, we ought to remember how much harder it will be to lie forever in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. People don't really know what hell is, who would rather perish in those flames than to deny themselves the gratification of sinful lusts. And these torments will not just be spiritual torments, Jesus says. Physical torments. The whole body will be cast into hell. Yes, the soul at first, when the sinner dies, if they remain unrepentant, they'll suffer in soul. But the resurrection, soul and body, the whole body will be cast into hell, and there will be torment in every part of the body. That if we care for our bodies and souls, Matthew Henry says again, we will possess them in sanctification and honor and not in the lusts of uncleanness. Hell is relevant to the Christian. It's not just relevant for the non-Christian, the non-believer, the unconverted. It's relevant to the Christian. Someone has once said, Edward Donnelly, that no matter how long you have been a professing Christian, the evidence that you are not going to hell is the way in which you deal with personal sin. And it's also been said that every sin is a prayer. God, send me to hell. God, send me to hell. Every sin is that prayer. Feel the weight of it? And it calls, doesn't it, to drastic action. That's the third lesson we can draw. The Christian life calls for drastic action. Jesus says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Of course, the Lord Jesus does not mean that we must physically mutilate ourselves. For a one-eyed man can still lust, and a one-armed or one-handed man is still able to do great evil. And if we remove both eyes, then we can still lust with our mind and in our heart and sin. The root of sin lies in the heart, not in bodily organs, not in limbs. No, we must not physically mutilate ourselves. Jesus is saying something more challenging than that. We must deal with the real cause of sin, the right eye. Bunyan, remember, speaks about the eye gate. Be careful, little eye, what you see. Matthew Henry says the eye is both the inlet and outlet of a great deal of wickedness of this kind, as with Mrs. Potiphar, right? Tempting Samson, Joseph rather, Samson also, David. It comes through the eye gate. 2 Peter 2 verse 14 speaks of the ungodly and the worldly who have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Oh yes, oh be careful, little eye, what you see. We must deal with it drastically. And it will not do to offer substitutes that says, Lord, I know that this is sin in my life, but I want to keep this sin and that sin. But instead, I'll donate twice as much to the church. Surely that will please thee. Lord, I'll read my Bible every day. No, I don't want to part with this sin, but I'll give something instead. Substitutes. Right? No, whatever induces us to sin, we must deal with. No matter how innocent and valuable it may be, we need to get rid of whatever may induce us to sin. Yes, there must be a mortifying of sin, putting it to death, an amputating of sin, dealing radically with sin, like that man Aaron Ralston, who as a 27-year-old went hiking in southern Utah. He's 30 miles away from the nearest road and he falls into a ravine. And this 800-pound boulder falls on his arm. And he lies there for several days, feeling pain he's never felt before. He's pinned. Can't move. He drank his own urine to stay alive. The fifth day, he realized he was going to die, that he carved his own epitaph, and then he took his pocket knife and cut off his arm that was pinned underneath that boulder, and he left it behind. And he survived, lived to tell about it, wrote a book about it. I don't believe he's necessarily a Christian, but do you get the picture? That's what the Christian needs to do with sin. And perhaps there are some of us who will listen now or later, need to confront this. Are you ready to throw your laptop in the river? Because it keeps tripping you up to sin. Are you ready to cut off your arm and pluck out that eye? Are there things in your Christian life that compromise it? If you have modern media and there are programs or websites that leave lingering thoughts, then we need to do away with them. We need to get rid of them. It's possible to live without it. If there are situations in which you feel yourself drawn into sin, if there's a damaging relationship that you're in, then you need to break it off. It might feel like tearing an eye out of your head or cutting off your right arm. It may be so dear to you, but there must be a radical break with sin. Now, you don't need to do that in your own strength. Romans 8, verse 13. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And where does the Spirit want to bring us who struggle with sinful lusts? Where he wants to bring you and me is to the cross of Jesus, where the sinner is not only justified, but where sin is also mortified, and where we see his love, that he was willing to give his right arm and his left arm to the death of the cross, rather than have his people perish in hell. Don't you think that's why Job said a man who could speak of, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Don't you think that's why Job said in Job 31 verse 1, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then would I look lustfully upon a maid? What reason we have to pray with Psalm 119? Verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken me in thy way. Or to put it in the words of the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, even if that be without my right eye and my right arm, it demands my life, my soul, my all.